Go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 6 while I get this up and running. I love when things work. And it appears that things will work. I dig it. So, Luke chapter 6. Everybody doing all right? Good. Good. So, we started on Wednesday night the Sermon on the Mount from Luke chapter 6. The greatest sermon, as Brian titled it. And today we continue that. Today we go to the second half. And by now, everybody's very familiar with what happened in Orlando just over a week ago. I tell you what's, it's a tragic event. And what really struck me, what was unique to me and remarkable to me, was just the way that this one single event perpetrated by one single person cut across so many critical issues in our society. Think about it. You have it hit at the heart of the LGBT issues. It hit at the heart of racism. It hit at the heart of religion, had elements of religion in it. It obviously hit at the heart of gun control. It strikes at how we deal with terrorism. I couldn't think of another event as I was thinking through like recent history, recent major events. I couldn't think of another event that really struck at so many core critical issues in our society as this one had. It was remarkable to me how one individual, one event managed to really in a substantive way strike at all these things. And the reaction of our society is equally as interesting because it doesn't exactly know how to react. Everybody agrees that it was a tragedy and that we should try to minimize evil of that sort in every way possible. But in each one of those key issues that it struck at, society doesn't exactly know how to deal with them. Society really lacks a clear moral compass. It lacks a moral compass. And it really shouldn't surprise us, especially as the culture we live in becomes increasingly secular. There is no moral compass. When you remove God, there is no longer a standard of right and wrong. And so we see that conflict in our society lived out day after day after day. But as Christians, for us, there is no such conflict. There should not be any such conflict. We have the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who leads us. We have God the Father who chooses to reveal himself to us and show us his nature and what he desires from us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers and enables us to understand the Word of God, to understand God, to live in obedience to him. And this past Wednesday evening, we had the privilege of starting our study on this greatest sermon on record. The sermon from the Sermon on the Mount from our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Christ shows us how we are to live. The theme here, it's one of those where Jesus touches on so much that it's hard to nail down just one specific thing, right? But as a general overarching principle, he's showing us the attitudes and actions of true disciples, of true followers of his. He's giving us kingdom principles, as Brian put it Wednesday night, the foundation that the gospel is laid upon. The attitudes and the actions of true disciples. The first attitudes that he really addresses in verses 37 and 38 are attitudes towards sin, and not just our attitudes towards sin, but our attitudes towards sin and the world around us. And I think this is one of the incredible things that perhaps I didn't recognize previously as much in the Sermon on the Mount as I've recognized it in studying this past week, is just the way that Jesus is telling us how our attitudes and reflections should be on our own heart, but also how they should be towards the world around us. Verses 37, we'll read these piece by piece as we go and consider them. one at a time. Verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The first thing he tells us here, he gives us a warning against being unmerciful. Sadly, people like to hijack Bible verses. Have you ever seen how people hijack Bible verses? Like, one popular victim is Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Like, we put that on our basketball shorts because then at that point we can dunk, right? Like, if we put Philippians 4:13 on our basketball shorts, we will be able to run faster and jump higher. Or a really good quote I heard one time, "For where two or three have gathered together in Christ's name, Matthew 18:20 is sure to be taken out of context." I think that's funny. But perhaps no verse has been as frequently abused as this one here, Luke 6:37. It's a lot of people's favorite verse. It might be the only verse that a lot of people know in the Bible because so many see it as just an instant defense against any kind of criticism of their life, right? It's one of those where if somebody disapproves of my behavior, all I have to say is, "Don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me." It's looked at as an instant defense. I remember when I was at Tech, Texas Tech, and I was reading the daily paper. There was this new business that opened up. I don't know if I've told this story before, but it was sort of controversial. And they were interviewing one of the employees there. And the employee said, "Society just has to learn that you can't judge people based on what they do." I was like, "What else are you judging on?" I didn't get it. What Jesus clearly does not teach is that Christians should forego practicing any type of moral discernment or judgment. First of all, it's impossible to do that. But it's also exactly contrary to even what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. We'll see here in just a little bit. In Luke chapter 6, that Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. And tell me, how does he say you'll recognize a false prophet from a true prophet? What's Jesus say? Their fruit, their works. How are you going to discern fruit without doing a little bit of judgment of fruit, right? And so there's many places throughout Scripture where we are commanded to practice discernment, to practice judgment. And think about Matthew 18. Jesus tells us to address sin in the church, practice church discipline. It's very literally impossible to practice church discipline with Christ's commands in Matthew 18 without an element of judgment and discernment. And so this clearly isn't what Jesus means. So what does he mean here? Well, one key issue is hypocrisy. And we'll talk more about that later. But one key thing that Jesus is warning us to be careful of is hypocritical judgment. But he brings that up again a little bit, so we'll save that part there. But the other major issue that Christ is driving at is an unmerciful attitude. And that's what I really want us to focus in, because we live in a world and in a society, again, that loves to manufacture outrage. Have you noticed this? Like a 3-year-old falls in a gorilla cage, and so somebody does the reasonable thing and saves the child, and the world wants to outrage for like a week or two about killing a gorilla. And have you noticed it's usually the "you can't judge me" crowd that is the quickest to be very judgmental? Like, "This lady needs to be facing criminal charges," right? The "you can't judge me" often becomes very judgmental all of a sudden. Everyone makes moral judgments. You can't be helped. I mean, we all look at the Orlando situation and rightly say that man acted in an evil way. But the question is, since you can't help but judge, since judgment is a natural part of being human and everybody does it, what are your motives, your aims, your heart behind judgment? when the world judges, I want you to give me some of the reasons that you think the world judges. Why does the world judge? To make themselves look better.
To get ahead.
Fame. Yeah, all these things, right? Self-edifying reasons to tear other people down. The world judges to tear other people down. The world judges to self-justify. The world judges, but the heart behind the world's judgment is hatred. Hatred is at the core of the world's judgment. But as followers of Christ, our moral discernment, our judgment, is to be done with a heart of compassion, with a heart of love, with a heart that aims at redemption. Somebody tell me, when Jesus gives us the outline in Matthew 18 of practicing church discipline, an act that involves judgment, what aim or purpose does Jesus give us in Matthew 18? Somebody tell me that. Restoration. Reconciliation. The heart behind church discipline is never to shame a person, to tear them down, or to ostracize them. The hope, the prayer, the passion behind that is we want that person to be reconciled first and foremost with God, but also with the church, back into a loving fellowship with the church. One of my favorite things about being here at Countryside is when you see somebody who has gone through that and they come back in repentance and they're not a second-rate church member. There's no black mark on them. They become a healthy part of the church. And so sort of the irony here is that there's a heart of mercy and a heart of love that is the source of addressing sin in the lives of others in a godly way. It's for the purpose of building them up and not tearing them down. So what Christ is warning against here is judging as the world judges. Judging with hypocrisy. Judging with a heart that lacks compassion and mercy. Judging with a heart that sees another person's failures as an opportunity to tear them further down and push them further down. Daryl Bach, he summarizes this as, what is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. MacArthur puts it this way, what this command does forbid is harsh, critical, compassionless, vengeful condemnation of one's enemies. The second thing that Jesus reminds us of here in verse 7 when it comes to judgment is that there's only one ultimate judge. There's only one ultimate judge. He says in the middle of verse 37 here, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Much, really, he's saying just in a slightly different way what he's already said. And I think the nuanced difference here is that when it comes to ultimate final judgment of a person's salvation, God alone knows a person's heart. God alone. Only God knows with 100% certainty who is his and who's not. We can't look at another person's life and be certain about their salvation. Or we can't even look at another person's actions and be certain about their motives. And our temptation as people is to try to read between the lines with other people, right? Like, oh, he's just doing that because he wants to look better than me, or something like that. Or our temptation is to think, well, that person can't possibly be a Christian, or that person has to be a Christian. And what Jesus reminds us of is God alone knows with 100% certainty. Some people may not know the Lord, but they're really good at putting a facade of Christianity on and of looking right. But we can't tell that. Or some other people might be very rough around the edges, but they truly do know the Lord, and the Lord's really at work in their lives. Ultimate judgment belongs with God alone. The third thing Jesus tells us about our attitude towards sin in the world is at the end of verse 37, pardon and you will be pardoned. If you want to be like God, practicing forgiveness is the thing you are most capable of if you want to be like God. You're not going to create the world. You're never going to be omnipresent, right? But when you forgive, there's nothing more God-like than forgiving another person. And of course, the key to being forgiving is to remember yourself how much you've been forgiven of. That nothing humbles us and enables us to practice forgiveness is to remember how much we've been forgiven. The last thing Jesus says about our attitudes towards the world, be generous. Look at verse 38. He uses some language that we probably don't really recognize, but they certainly would have his initial audience. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So when you went to go buy, like, say, some grain, and you had like your little bucket, like you'd fill it up and then you'd kind of swipe the top off and then you'd press down, shake it up a bunch and press down your bucket. So you're just packing as much in there as you can. You want your measure to be as absolutely full as possible. So when you pay for, I don't know, one cup of wheat, you're getting a full cup. You're getting every bit of it. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Do you want God to be generous with you? Of course you do. Everybody wants God's favor in their life. Everybody wants God's blessing in their life. Does how you treat other people reflect the attitude that you wish God would have towards you? That's the question here. Jesus is commanding us, treat other people the way you want them to treat you and the way you wish for God to treat you. Moving on from there, we get to verses 39 and 40, which gives us some absolutely critical advice for the world we live in, for operating in the world today. Take care to whom you give influence. Be careful about who you let influence your life. Look at verses 39 and 40. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So what Jesus is saying here, it says in verse 39, he began to speak to them in parable. Now, typically when we think of parables, we think about what we've been studying on Sunday night, you know, a somewhat longer story from just natural everyday life that teaches a spiritual principle. Most often that's what we think of when we think of a parable, but a parable could just be, on less common occasions, what Jesus does here. Just a short proverbial statement, again, from teaching from just everyday life. A blind person can't lead another blind person, but drawing us to a spiritual point, drawing a spiritual lesson from it. And the first lesson is, don't be influenced by the spiritually blind. We see that in verse 39. We are all going to be influenced. It's, once again, part of human nature. People are going to influence you. Your environment is going to influence you. You can't live life without being in some way shaped and molded by the external sources of input in your life. Two major problems that come up here. First of all, you've got people who are carelessly influenced because they're foolish to think that they're not influenced. Like, they don't realize how much the world around them does shape and mold them. They think, I'm an independent thinker. I do my own thing. I don't get led by the people around me. No, you do. You just don't realize it. It's like I was talking to a friend very recently. I grew up with him, and we grew up in church together, and he's since really abandoned all of the beliefs he held as a teenager and as a college student. And if you ask him, he'll say, well, it's just because I just believed what the people around me told me to believe growing up. I didn't know any better. And my response to him is, well, you're still just believing what the people around you tell you to believe. It's just you surrounded yourself with different people now. You're just being influenced again by the society around you. The other mistake people make is they're just extremely careless in the sense that they don't care who influences them. They don't pay attention to it. And the instruction that Jesus gives us is that you need to take heed to who you allow to be an influencer in your life. When the blind lead the blind, both the leader and the follower fall into a pit. You're going to be influenced in your life. There's no way around it. And for a Christian, it falls on you to take care as to who you allow to influence you. Let those influence you who know the truth, who demonstrate a life lived out in the truth, who show the fruit of truth in their lives. He goes on, don't be influenced by the spiritually blind. Instead, be influenced by the spiritually mature. It's really what he's getting at here in verse 40. You're going to be influenced, so be influenced by those who draw you into the truth. We do that really in the church. The church is one of the primary places where that happens, where you develop relationships with people who mentor you, who can help shape and mold you and guide you. You do that through what you read, through what you allow your mind to meditate on day and night. You do that through fellowship. You do that through service. There's a lot of ways to be influenced. And the question is, do you take advantage of those opportunities? And here at Countryside, you are extraordinarily blessed to be in a great environment where there's a number of people and a number of different resources to be influenced by. Take advantage of those. The last section that Christ moves us into here is he's really going to turn our focus on to the actions, the attitudes that define a genuine disciple. And I'll have to have a talk with Pastor Tom because he stole a lot of my material here for his sermon today. And so I'll chat with him about that. But Jesus gives us some insight here into, again, the attitudes and the actions of a genuine disciple. The first one is genuine disciples avoid hypocrisy. Verses 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Avoid hypocrisy. One thing that we don't tend to do very well as people is be self-aware. We struggle with self-awareness. And what Jesus says here is that we're really good at noticing the smallest flaw in other people, while at the same time overlooking the huge problems in our own lives. And Jesus uses really humorous language here. He's saying you notice the speck that is in someone else's eye, but the log, the Greek word here for log, would be like a huge I-beam that's used to build a house, like a structural log. You fail to recognize this huge structural beam in your own eye. You have huge problems in your own life, but you're all wrapped up in the small issues, trying to mess with the small issues in other people's lives. Jesus says, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. If you want to be helpful as a spiritual influence for other people, two things. First of all, take your own sin more serious. Right? If you're in the church, part of your job as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, is to serve others, to help build others up, to be a positive spiritual influence in their lives. But if you're a grease fire, how helpful are you going to be? If you aren't walking in the Spirit, if you're not genuinely living the Christian life, how can you help influence other people to follow Christ more faithfully? Sin in your own life is always going to be an obstacle to faithfully serving in the church and being faithfully used by God to produce spiritual fruit. So you hypocrite, if you want to be a positive spiritual influence for other people, first, take your own sin more seriously. And second, stop going on witch hunts, lives of other people, to see what kind of problems you can find. I think it goes back to sometimes we can make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to other people and just trying to find all the flaws in their life. Jesus says that's a very hypocritical attitude. The Christian heart, going back to the judgment that he spoke about earlier, these really tie together well. The Christian heart doesn't rejoice, doesn't just go looking for problems in the lives of other people. But the Christian heart loves, tries to overlook faults in other people and to extend grace. The second characteristic attitude and action of a genuine disciple, verses 43 and 40-45, they bear good fruit. Look at what he says. Now, he says this in the context of spiritual influencers, right? Of how you recognize those who are true teachers and false teachers. But really, this principle applies throughout the Christian life and in all aspects of it. He says, verse 43, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So the most clear indication of your spiritual health is the fruit of your life, what your life produces. So raise your hand. I'm going to pick one of you. Raise your hand if you know nothing about trees. Like if I gave you a tree test, you'd fail. Okay. JD here. He doesn't know anything. So JD is completely, is it botany? Is that what it is? Plants? Well, trees are plants. JD is ignorant. Okay. But JD, if you walk up to a tree out there and it's covered in apples, what kind of tree is it? It's an apple tree. See, you don't have to know anything. This makes sense, and you don't even have to know anything. The fruit tells you what the nature of that tree is. The fruit shows you what it is. You're not going to find bananas, oranges, and apples on one tree because it just doesn't exist. God didn't make it that way, right? Apples are produced by apple trees. Oranges are produced by orange trees. The fruit shows you what the nature of that tree is. And the Bible repeatedly teaches the same lesson about our spiritual lives. Let me read for you. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll read it. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. A very familiar passage, but one that is so helpful. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul's saying, if you want good fruit in your lives, if you want healthy spiritual fruit, stop walking in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Live in fellowship with God. Live in fellowship with His Word, in prayer, in obedience. Live by the Spirit if you want to produce in your life the things of the Spirit. And that really very naturally leads us in to this third characteristic that Jesus gives of genuine discipleship. They actively obey. Genuine disciples actively obey. And Jesus poses an interesting question here, a very intriguing question in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Actions speak louder than words. We say that all the time. But as people, we're prone to say one thing, but to do another, because it's a lot easier to talk than it is to do sometimes, right? It's a lot easier to live in words. When it comes to accomplishing something, though, what do you actually have to do? That something. I can talk about building a house in Malibu all I want, but it's probably not going to happen. I can talk about all I want. You can talk about losing weight and getting healthy, but unless you do something about it, until you actually get active and stop just eating Doritos on the couch all day, you're going to get heart disease, right? The point that Jesus is making here is, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. Your actions don't match up with your words. Your confession is empty. It's hollow. It's vain. There's nothing there. In fact, by calling me Lord and then not doing what I say, you're actually heaping more judgment upon yourself, because you're condemning yourself with your words. By your words, you're saying the right thing. You're acknowledging who I truly am. It's like Pastor Tom, the passage he reads, says, you call me Lord and you're correct, but you don't do what I say. When you call Christ Lord but don't live in active obedience, then at that point, you're willfully rebelling against God. Willfully going against what you know. There's more condemnation. It's like a 9-year-old who gets cavities for total neglect of their teeth. It's like, oh, they're a 9-year-old, you know? But if you meet a dentist who has, like, no teeth, because he just completely ignores them and just doesn't care, you're like, well, what's wrong with you? You know better, right? Like, so for us to call Christ Lord, it does absolutely nothing but condemn us if we don't actively live in obedience to Him as Lord. Superficially acknowledging Christ will do nothing for you on the day of judgment. It requires true obedience to His Word. And He gives an illustration of that. True discipleship is built on the right foundation. Look at verses 47 to 49. Christ is going to give a graphic demonstration of what it means to call Him Lord, yet not do what He says. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus gives this graphic illustration, and he says there's two types of people. There's only two types of people. There's those who hear my word, and they respond to it in obedience. And then there's those who hear my word, and they fail to respond in obedience. And a failure to respond, doesn't matter what you say, but a failure to act upon the words of Christ equates to rejection of Him as your Lord and Savior. And each of us are going to be judged based on that criteria. Each of us is going to be judged based on how we respond to the word of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Your acceptance of Christ as Lord is the criteria by which you'll be judged. Not participation in organized religion, not some kind of moral code or some level of morality. Here's some really notable things about his illustration, right? To the casual observer, if you're walking by these two houses down the street, they might look very much the same. I mean, you don't go over to somebody's house and, "Oh, let me look at their foundation real quick," right? The foundation isn't something that just pops out and catches your eye. You see houses and they pretty much look the same. You got roof, you got walls, you got a yard. It reminds me a lot of the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus says, "Hey, don't the church, the visible church that we all come to, it has the wheat, the true followers of Christ, but there's also going to be tares. There's going to be those who kind of look like everybody else, who kind of act the same, but they're tares. They're not true followers of Christ." But Jesus says, don't go around trying to uproot all the tares, because you can't really tell all the time, and there's a good chance you're probably going to mess up some wheat in the process. The same thing with the houses here. You probably aren't going to be able to tell the difference just by looking at them. I mean, false religion often has a lot of appearances of righteousness. They often have a lot of common elements, moral codes, holy writings, some element of faith. But unless a religion is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, then they come crashing down at the time of judgment. Here's what Paul said about Judaism, Romans 10:2-3. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They were zealous about their religion. They built the house, but it wasn't built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't built on His gospel. And so it was useless. Man-made religion. Colossians 2:23, Paul says this. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion." Again, they both built the house, right? "But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Christ alone is the sure foundation which will be able to stand in the time of judgment." So I think in response to the sermon of Christ, it's about examining ourselves. It's about examining ourselves. Anytime we hear a sermon, the proper response is to consider what was said, right? To consider what the Word of God says about what was said. To consider how our lives need to be shaped and molded up against the truths we've been taught. And so that's the case for any sermon. How much more important is it for us to examine ourselves in light of this sermon given from Christ? And so as we think through just the various areas, first question, what's your attitude towards sin in your own life? What's your attitude towards sin when you see it in the lives of others? Do you take the sin, the logs that are in your own eyes, serious? Or hopefully your own sin should bother you way more than the faults you find in other people. right? Addressing sin in your own life. When you address sin in the lives of others, which you should do as a loving part of the body of Christ. But when you do that, do you do it out of a heart of love and a heart of gentleness and compassion, which seeks reconciliation in other people? Or do you do it as with a heart of condemnation? The second thing, who do you allow to influence you? But what influences your life and your thinking, your attitudes? Do you recognize that you're influenced? Again, you're foolish if you think that I'm my own person. I'm a free thinker. It's always the best. I'm a free thinker. No, you're not. You're a human. So you're going to be molded by the things that are around you, by the environment around you, by the people around you. Who do you allow to influence you? What saturates your thoughts? You really get to choose what saturates your thoughts, right? You really can control what your heart and your mind meditates on. What are those things? Is it filled with truth, or is it things of this world? Thirdly, do you actively seek to obey God? Part of that is actively seeking to know what He commands and to know Him. That's part of the activity that should be a part of the Christian's life. But it's not just theology, right? It's not just head knowledge that we're after. It's also, do you actively seek to obey once God has shown you what He desires? Or, here's the dangerous thing, has your heart gotten to a place where routinely you hear the truth of God taught and you choose to disobey it? You choose to shut it off. Because that can become a habit. Your heart, your conscience absolutely will become callous. And all of a sudden, your act of disobedience just becomes habit. And it's a lot harder to correct at that point. Don't get in the habit of hearing the Word of God taught and choosing to walk away from it. But instead, let it impact you. Let it change you. Thirdly, examine the fruit in your life. You know, I should put up here, in conjunction with the second one, who and what influences you. That's the most direct application of what Jesus is teaching here. Examine the fruit of the people that you allow to influence you. But number four here would also be an implication of what Jesus is teaching. Examine the fruit in your own lives. Galatians is such a helpful passage, Galatians 5:16-26, because basically Paul's given you an exam. Paul's given you a list of things. What is more characteristic of your life? The fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? The fifth point of application here would be the most critical one. Do you know Christ? When you look at this illustration he gives us at the end of chapter 6, we're all building a house. Again, it's part of human nature. You can't help but build a house. It's called living. But is that foundation built? Or is that house built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize what Hebrews 9:27 says, that you actually are going to have a time of judgment in your life? And as Pastor Tom said this morning, you will personally acknowledge Christ as Lord. It's just you can do that willingly now, or you can do that at the throne of judgment when it's too late. So recognizing that you will face judgment, what's your hope at that point? What are you clinging to for when that day comes? Is it morality? Like, you're a pretty good kid, you go to college, you make good grades, you got a good plan for the future? It's not going to matter at all before the throne of Christ. Is it some form of religion, that you've come up in a good church and you know a lot of doctrine, you've been baptized, you do communion? Again, unless that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that's just a house without a foundation that will come crashing down at the time of judgment. Look at the word of Christ. For all of us, we recognize that this grace, the grace of the gift that is the Word of God, it's a tremendous thing for us. The world is really discovering, maybe, maybe not, that at least we can see it, though, that there is no moral compass without God. The world is lost. But we have the words of Christ. We have the greatest sermon ever from the Lord of the universe. And so for us, let's eat it. Let's meditate on it. Let's react in obedience. Build our life upon it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're so gracious to reveal Yourself to us and to teach us about Yourself, what You want from us. And Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You give us, that even though we fail, You've made a means for us to be reconciled with You. And I just pray that our lives would be consumed by that, that our hearts and our minds would be actively pursuing knowing You and living in obedience to who You are. Bless our fellowship this morning and our worship of You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.